John 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. That is John's stated purpose. I wrote these things, I gave you this book, so that you might believe and have eternal life. What a wonderful book it is. It is a book that if you're wondering what it means to be a Christian, it's a good place to start. It's a phenomenal place to start. What you believe, however, is infinitely important. What you believe about Christ is infinitely important. There are a lot of people out there, a lot of different religious groups, that if you ask them, do you believe in Jesus Christ, they would answer yes. And genuinely so. But it is not enough to believe that there was a man who walked upon the face of the earth named Jesus, and that he was a good man. As you go through the Word of God, it is important to define Jesus, to understand who he is, to understand what the Word of God says about him. And it is extremely important for us to understand what the Gospel of John has to say about Jesus. Because John's Gospel presents Jesus as God in the flesh. That is an extremely important doctrine for us to grab a hold of. It is extremely important. When you go back even to the very beginning of John, the beginning of the gospel starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There is a tie-in to the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct people, three distinct persons, one essence, one God. Israel was told, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one," Deuteronomy 6:4. There is no other God than the triune God that the Bible presents. If you go down to chapter 1, verse 14, it's, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." As you walk your way through the Gospel of John, John was very particular, as we've pointed out before, about the miracles that he picked to tell about. There were many miracles that Jesus did that we find in some of the other gospels, but John handpicked, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the miracles that best clarified that he is God in the flesh. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. Think of that last miracle that he performed, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. That communication, "I am the life." Then think about the seven "I am" statements that we have bumped into, which parallel or tie in with the "I am" statement that God made in the Old Testament when Moses asked him, "Who do I say sent me?" When God was directing him to go to the Jews, "Who do I say sent me?" "You tell them," God said, "the I am that I am sent you." The self-existent one. And Jesus picks up on that, and John records those. Jesus is God. Well, as we worked our way through, you were getting panicky there, I know, because I started back in John 1, and you were getting panicky that I was going to review everything up to this point. Don't worry, I'm not. Everybody can take a sigh of relief. But as we get to John chapter 17, you remember we are entering into, as it were, the Holy of Holies. We are entering into Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer. I remember listening to a message on this one time from John MacArthur, and he took about 30 minutes to do what I'm going to try to do in about 3 minutes. But he explained that this was a perfect picture that the Old Testament priest that would come in with all of his garb, with all of the breastplates, with the names of the tribes, with the stones for the tribes that he would wear into the Holy of Holies one time a year, where he had offered a sacrifice and he would take incense into the Holy of Holies and that pictured prayer. And it was like he was carrying the nation into the presence of God the Father. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He is carrying his own, those that God had given to him, he is carrying them through prayer into the presence of Almighty God, the God the Father. Now, you will remember, if you've been with us, that Jesus made one request for himself. The one request is that he would get glory, his glory, that was rightfully his, that he had before he chose not to manifest it on earth. Was Jesus still God? Absolutely. But he did not walk upon the earth revealing his glory. In essence, he kind of laid that use aside for a while. We did point out last couple of weeks that he did reveal it a little bit. So this is proof that Jesus didn't give it up, but on the Mount of Transfiguration, he revealed his glory. But he is praying this prayer, and remember, he's praying it on behalf of these disciples so they can hear this. And so he is talking about he makes that request about restore the glory, come have that glory that I had with you from the beginning, and the very reason, so that the Son may glorify you. It wasn't a selfish prayer at all. It was the way Jesus had taught his disciples. It was a prayer that was first and foremost directed upward for the glory of God. That's how we should be praying. A true prayer should first and foremost be towards God and his holiness, his character. That's how Jesus taught his disciples, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May you be exalted. May you be glorified." That is the first reason we state in our reasons for existing as CUNA Baptist Church, that we might glorify God, exalt him. And that is how our prayer life should be. That's what Jesus did as he entered into this prayer on behalf to the Father, on behalf of his disciples, as we will see in just a moment. He begins in the next section, as we looked last week, to pray outward. He prays for the disciples. And we indicated last week as we were together in the Word that there was a section, that first part of that, beginning in verse 6, going down through the first part of verse 11, where Jesus is laying down the foundation or basis for his prayer. Why is he praying this? On what basis does he come to the Father? And along the way, we learn about this doctrine that so many people are repulsed by, and it is that doctrine of election. That God chooses. And I don't want to preach that doctrine right now, but I do want you to understand it is a doctrine of God's grace. It is a doctrine of a loving God reaching down to people who do not deserve it. But I want you to look at verse 2, just to highlight this for just a moment. Verse 2 of chapter 17, even as you gave, he's speaking of God the Father giving, as you gave authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Look down at verse 6. I have manifest your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. They are yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Think about this for just a moment. If you go into a courtroom and you have an attorney, that attorney will do the speaking for you. Doesn't matter what the case is, whether it's a civil case or criminal case, whether you're just getting something lined up like an adoption or whatever. If you have an attorney, that attorney will speak on your behalf. That's the basis for him speaking. He's my attorney. You'll talk through my attorney. He'll go to the judge through your attorney. Same with the kids. Think about this, kids. You have a basis for asking your parents things, for things. You have a basis. One of my daughters came and said, do you have a stamp? Yes, I have a stamp. Well, Dad, can I have a stamp? I don't have a stamp. Well, the request was made based on the fact that I'm Dad and I have a stamp and she needed a stamp. That was the basis for the request being made. So an attorney will speak on your behalf because that's your attorney. And a child will come to you and make a request based on a relationship that they have with you. Jesus made the request that we're going to look at today based on certain things. They were foundational things that he built on to make the request. Here they are. He made the request based on the fact that he had revealed God's character to the men that he's going to request. They know what you're like. That's not the request. That's why he can come to God the Father. That's the basis for the request. He made the request based on the fact that the disciples were given to him by the Father. You gave them to me. He made the request that he's going to make because they were no longer in the world. They had been taken out of the world in a sense that they were not a part of the wicked world system anymore, though they were still living there. He made the request because of their obedience. They have kept your word. He makes the request that he's going to make that they had, because they had understood everything that had been given to Jesus was from God. Everything they had been given to him from God. They understood that. Jesus Christ himself had been given to them. And the disciples finally got that. They finally came to an understanding that Jesus had come from the Father, was sent by the Father. They recognized that. And based on that, Jesus will make some requests of God the Father. He made the request based on the fact that the disciples were now distinct from the world. Not only were they out of the world, but they were living a life that no longer reflected the world. And Jesus underlines the fact when he's praying, Father, they belong to you and they belong to me. I'm going to make the request that I'm about to make based on that. They belong to me. he made the request based on the fact that Jesus had been glorified in them. He had been exalted because they had come to walk with him. They had come to be obedient to him. They had heard his call on their life, and they had surrendered their lives to him. That brought glory to God. Incidentally, that brings glory to God when we do that. When God reaches into your life and says, you are a sinner, you need a Savior, I am it, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you put your faith, that brings glory to God. The Word of God tells us that the angels party when one sinner comes to know Christ. That they glory and that they marvel at the plan, God's plan of redemption, God's saving plan for the human race. They just cannot comprehend it. Why? Because they are not a race. They were individual beings created by God. There are no baby angels, contrary to what you might see in the pictures. They do not procreate. The Bible's very clear. They were individually created by God, and therefore, when one third of the angels chose to follow Satan in his disobedience and his arrogance, when they chose to follow him, they individually secured their fate for all of eternity. There's no redemptive plan for the angels. And so Jesus comes to the Father with this prayer on this basis. As he prays outward, he says, they belong to us. The ones you've given to me have come to know you. They belong to us. And then he says, and I am soon going to depart, but I'm going to leave them here. And so I'm going to make certain requests for them. He continues on, as we saw last week, that he makes the request based on the holiness of God. And the idea here is that God always does what is right and righteous. He never fails to do what is right. We can take that to the bank. There's a passage in Genesis which says, will not the God of the universe do right by all men? Amazing verse. God is righteous. He never does anything wrong. And so he says, I am going to make some request of you, Father, based on your righteousness. And lastly, the last basis for these requests is the fact that he is the unique Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, the one of the kind Son, who has always been his Son and has always been in submission and surrender in the second person, but is co-equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Philippians says, but humbled himself and took upon himself flesh. Amazing thing. An amazing thing. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus Christ never sinned. Jesus Christ never asked anything out of the will of God. He perfectly is in tune with God the Father. They are one. And he is making a request. Let me just ask you, do you think that request is going to be answered? This gets really exciting. When you look at this passage and you begin to comprehend what is going on, it becomes so thrilling. It is a demonstration of the love of God for his own. There are 12 bases on which Jesus Christ built the request that we're going to look at. It's as if Jesus Christ, and he's doing it, I believe, solely for the benefit of the disciples. He's not trying to convince God the Father. But I think what he's doing here is saying, I'm going to pray some requests on your behalf. And on these basis, I have 12 reasons why these requests are going to happen. So we need to revel, the disciples needed to revel in those requests. But you will see as we go through this that we need to learn to revel in those requests as well. The request is this. The first one is found halfway through verse 11. Keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. I want to be perfectly clear here. When Jesus prayed that request, he was not speaking of physical life and or safety. Don't let anything happen to him. He wasn't praying, let them be healthy, wealthy, and wise. If he was, the Father did a miserable job answering the prayer. Because if you follow through the Word of God and you look at the Jewish traditions, the historical references to this time period, all but one of them was persecuted or martyred in some way. The reality is, it cost them to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we need to see that. We need to realize that. You read this passage and hear that request, keep them in your name. And if you think that's a physical keeping them safe from all illness and from all harm and from all persecution, you're wrong. Just flip back to John chapter 16 and you will see that Jesus was very upfront with his disciples. John chapter 16 actually didn't happen too long ago in comparison to John chapter 17. Yeah, I know it's the chapter before, but I'm talking, it happened that same evening. And listen to what Jesus says beginning in chapter 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. What's the keeping? Stumbling. Well, does that mean they don't stub their toe in the dark? No, read on. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. What? They're going to kill me? How is that keeping me? How is that answering that prayer? Jesus was very clear there would be a cost to following him. And the cost might even be very high. It cost many of these disciples their lives. So when he prays, keep them in your name, he is not speaking of the physical, he is speaking of the spiritual. He is not speaking of this life, he is speaking of the next. He brings into our view another doctrine, and it is the doctrine of eternal security. If you truly are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have truly put your faith and trust in him, Jesus, know this, that Jesus has prayed that God will keep you. That's what he's praying for these disciples. Keep them from the world. Keep them from the wicked world system and from Satan and all of his devices which he is going to levy against them. Flip back over to Luke chapter 22 and look at verse 31, 32. I think we get a clear picture of what is going on here. It's an interesting passage, one that often gets misinterpreted a little bit. Verse 31 of Luke chapter 22 says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your life may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Folks, this is happening almost simultaneously with what's going on in John chapter 17. It's Luke's account of what's transpiring. And many, the way many misinterpret this is they don't realize that when he says, Simon, 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 behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you, that the you is really better translated with the southern translation, you all. It wasn't just Simon that Satan had demanded. That's the word really there. He demanded to sift the disciples. Jesus is speaking to Simon directly, and he's saying, Satan has wanted to sift all of you. He hasn't just requested, he's demanded it. But I want you to know something. I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. And the word is actually, that is translated in most translations, prayed for you, is actually more severe. It is actually the word, would be better translated, I have begged for you. Now think about that. The irony of that whole dialogue with Peter, Simon. Satan demanded to sift. To Almighty God. And Almighty God, in the second person of the Trinity, begged. Does that not grab you? Jesus Christ could have demanded. But in that humbling character, where he came and walked upon the earth in flesh, as your great high priest, as the disciples' great high priest, as my great high priest, he begged. If you have any question about this, that it's not physical, that it's spiritual, go down to verse 15, and the context will keep you where you need to be. John chapter 17, verse 15 reads this, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, out of the world's system. You and I are told that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. I'm not asking you to remove them from the world system, because I've got a plan. He says later, I have sent them out into the world. I want them to go out and spread the good news. They're going to be going. So I'm not requesting you remove them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Spiritual. Don't let Satan get his grimy little hands on them. Keep them. You know, if it was left up to us to keep ourselves saved, we would be lost. Do we have responsibility? Yes. Are we to obey? Yes. Does real faith have works? Absolutely. We cannot save ourselves by works. We cannot save ourselves by keeping the law. And we cannot keep ourselves saved in that manner. But Jesus made this request on behalf of his disciples, keep them from the evil one. But it didn't ask in there, the request didn't in there, that they may be one. That they may be one. The push today is let's all get together. It doesn't matter what you believe, just everybody get together. Unity is the most important thing. And I will submit to you and surrender to you and agree with you that unity within the body of Christ is something that is lacking today and something that is absolutely necessary. It is instructed and commanded in the Word of God. We'll look at a few passages concerning biblical unity in just a moment. It is something that needs to be there, but folks, we cannot have true unity without truth. It is an impossibility. When I go and I talk with people who want to join with us and do things together with us that don't share our understanding of the Word of God and who Jesus Christ is and what, I hear this all the time. Your beliefs don't matter. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Don't worry about your beliefs. Well, we have to. You see the bumper sticker, coexist? That may just get along with everybody. But they don't really mean it because they don't want to get along with you. They don't want to get along with the Word of God as it is presented, and it is our only hope. They want to build community. I'm all for building community. I have no problem getting together with people on things that are not religious and working together. I worked for a lot of years in an organization called Juvenile Justice Council. And I worked with people with all kinds of different religious stripes and some who had no religious stripes at all. But when it comes to joining together with people who have belief systems that are directly opposed to what the Word of God states, I have a problem. They want us to get together in spiritual matters, and yet they have no foundation of truth. You remember Paul writing to the Corinthian church? If you know much about the book of Corinthians, you know that it was a pretty divided church. They were not very united. It was a Christian church, but they had some problems. You know, this is the church that some were saying, I am of Paul, and others were saying, I am of Apollos, and some were really spiritual, and they were of Christ. And Paul writes to that church, the opening comments that he writes to that church is Christ divided? Paul didn't present you a gospel. Christ did. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I'm just planting. Apollos is watering, but God's the one who gives the increase. It's to this church that Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there is no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. What does that mean? How are you united? You can only be united if you're thinking the same way, if you're on the same page, if you're believing the same things. The church at Corinth was divided even as a Christian church, and Paul was saying, Get it right. Doctrine matters. You cannot have unity without right doctrine. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Truth matters. To the Corinthians, again, 2 Corinthians, he writes this in chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Is unity important within the body of Christ? Absolutely. Why did Paul write to almost every church he wrote to on this very subject? He wrote to the Romans 12, 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. You know when division comes in? Division comes in when we don't line up. When one or both or all who are involved don't line up with the Word of God. If we are lined up with truth, if all of us are lined up with God's truth, we will be united. Jesus' request here for unity, that they might be one, goes beyond those interpersonal relationships which Paul is talking about. You see it in the text, don't you? Over and over, that they might be one like we are one. That they might be in us. This is a unity of being, a unity of eternal being. We've got work to do on the home front within the body of Christ, always within the church, in the area of unity, of working together, of not promoting ourselves. Ever promote yourself? Ever see your pastor promote himself? Unfortunately, yes. It happens within the body of Christ. But if we are lining up with the Word of God, you do understand how those differences, if we're all lining up with what the truth is, how those differences fade. If we are walking in humility, like the Word of God instructs us to, we defer to one another. He is praying that they will be as we are. Eternally going in the same direction, working the same plan. It's in their DNA. It's in their character. It's who they are within the Godhead. And Jesus is praying that kind of unity for the body of Christ for all of eternity. So we better start practicing it, right? Getting ready, prepping. It's a necessary thing. But Jesus has prayed that. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. This may almost sound a little blasphemous, but I'm going to use a terminology here, that they might be pulled into the Godhead. Not that we become gods, but that we become so connected with them. That's quite a prayer request, isn't it? unity of being. And that wasn't the only reason he prayed that God would keep them, that they would be kept so that they could be one day united in such a way that they're united at their very core being, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I would submit to you that it is impossible for us to have full joy if there's disunity within the body. Interestingly enough, Jesus knew exactly what was going to be happening. He knew. He had told his disciples, as we pointed out early, they were going to be facing hardship. They were going to be removed from the synagogue, something no good Jew would ever want to happen. And it would be done in the name of religion. It was going to cost them. They were going to be persecuted. They were going to be hounded. They were going to be martyred because of the, that doesn't sound like unity. And even stranger, Jesus goes on to say, that their joy may be full. We cannot have Christ's joy unless we follow him and lay everything else aside. The question is, what brings about the full joy of Christ? If you go back to John 15, it talks about the connection that we have in Christ. Remember this passage? I am the true vine. It's one of the I am passages. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. According to John 15, if you read down through there, for time's sake, I'll not do it. But as you read down through John 15, what brings joy is a life that is sustained and brought about and connected with the vine. A branch connected to the vine. That's where life comes from. And for there to be joy, there must be fruit, there must be some pruning that goes on, there must be abiding that goes on, and there must be obedience. Let me just ask you a question. Is there joy in your life? Do you have Christ's full joy? Well, you say, well, certainly, Pastor, I'm in church. The answer is yes. Okay. How about Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday? You know, I realize once you get through the middle of the week that things start looking up towards the weekend. As I look at the Gospel of John and hear this request that they be kept from the evil one, that my joy may be made full in them, I think when I look, reflect on my life where there isn't much joy showing, you can almost get a map out every time, and it's in direct correlation with where I'm at in my obedience and submission. Where I'm walking in obedience, I'm happy no matter what else is going on. I'm filled with joy no matter what else is going on around me. Keep them in your name. I want to go to this passage, Luke chapter 15. Jesus, in the context, is speaking of how a good shepherd goes out and finds the lost sheep. He says, when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The point here is not that there are 99 people who don't need repentance. In fact, that's exactly the opposite point. Everyone needs repentance. But Jesus says here, note this, what brings joy in heaven? What brings joy in heaven is when a sinner comes to know Christ as their Savior. And yes, I did catch my typo. It's not ship, it's sheep. I want you to know that joy sometimes is deferred. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before him. You and I know as Christians, we are instructed to be witnesses. And when we are obedient to that, and when somebody comes to know Christ through, not only is there celebration in heaven, but there's celebration here. And when you think about the very purpose why these men were selected, was that the reason they were selected is when Jesus went back to the Father, they would become his mouthpieces and reach the world. That they would take the good news. The text tells us that Jesus did not ask for an extraction. I don't ask you to take him out of the world. But he did ask God with his powerful almighty hand to sustain them in the world, to keep them from the evil one. He did pray for biblical unity and for joy, real joy. And the purpose for all of that is so that the world might believe that Jesus really did come from God to earth. Jesus knew that they were not facing an easy road ahead of them. And he prayed for them. He knew, and in fact, he tells us right there in the text, that the world would be hostile to them. He tells us right there in the text of John 17 that the world hated him. I have given them, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Interestingly enough, in a lot of Christian churches, quote-unquote Christian churches, the drive is to get rid of the Word of God. The drive is not to tell people that they're sinners in need of a Savior. The drive is to basically tell people what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me, and we can all get along. Yet the Word of God is very clear. God hates sin. It is very clear all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the final request that we'll look at is that Jesus prays, sanctify them. Sanctify them. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. To sanctify, according to the Thayer's Greek lexicon, is to separate from things profane. Now notice, Jesus himself says he was sanctified, not that Jesus had any sin in him, but he set himself apart on behalf of the body of Christ, on behalf of these disciples. He set himself apart. But he prays, Jesus prays, that the disciples will be sanctified or set apart from the world and dedicated to the Father. That they would be purified. That they would be cleansed. And the only way that's possible is through truth. Through the Word of God. The psalmist said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I love how the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, translates that verse. It translates it, your word have I treasured in my heart. Your word have I valued in my heart. And that is part of the problem today. We have failed to treasure the Word of God. We treasure the world and immediately you think, well, treasuring the world is a really, really bad thing, but I don't mean it even in that sense, even in the best sense, even done in the best way possible. You care about the world. This is what happens in a lot of churches. They genuinely do care about the world. They genuinely do want, but they have a wrong philosophy. They think the only way that they can win the world is to become like the world. The only way that they can become, to share the love of Christ is to never speak about sin and the penalties of sin. Friends, that's what the Bible teaches. That God is a holy, righteous God, that he hates sin, that men will be held accountable for sin. Why would we not share what God's word shares? Yes, God is love. He demonstrated that by sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ paid that penalty on our behalf, and he offers it to us. He offers to us his righteousness through his work on the cross. But we care more about pleasing the world than we do about living the word, oftentimes. We cannot compromise the word because it is what sets us apart. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We struggle, don't we? But the truth of the matter is, we cannot win the world by conforming to it. That will not happen. We can only win the world by living the word and leaving the work to God. Because the world is hostile. The world is hostile to the word of God. Somebody said this long ago, the word of God will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the word of God. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It shows me how I should live. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us in our love for you and in our love for the Word of God. We pray that you will help us to be committed to living it out day by day. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Well, it is our custom here at CUNA Baptist Church each first Sunday of the month to celebrate what is known as the Lord's Supper, communion, and we're going to do that. We're going to do it a little different today. We're not going to have anybody come and deliver it to you. We're going to try having you come and get it in your family group so that we aren't passing the elements around and passing germs along with it. So let me just ask that we start on this side of the room. Anyone that would like to come and get it, we'll try this, see how it works. We're trying to obey the protocols that were laid out. We don't quite know how this. So if we just flow, if you'll come this way, pick it up, flow back around to your seat. And not be crossing back and forth, just make a giant circle. That would be most helpful. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless both the cup and the bread as we partake of it. We are thankful for the symbolism that is found in this celebration. We recognize this is a perpetual memorial to you, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the redemptive plan of God. We are thankful that Jesus Christ came and died upon the cross and shed his blood in payment for our sin. We ask, Lord, that you will be glorified and honored, that you would be exalted through this. In Jesus' name. So let's go ahead, start in your family groups, come this way. Thank you. Well, as I said in my prayer, this symbolism is very sweet and pretty gruesome all at the same time. The bread symbolizes the body which was broken for us. He died in our place. We remember the Lord Jesus as we partake of the bread. The Word of God talks about the cup as well, being the symbol of the blood which Jesus Christ shed, referring to the violent death that the Lord Jesus died. But it also refers to the cleansing power. We sing that old song, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood." We remember the Lord Jesus as we partake of this cup. Let's stand together in closing. Well, let's sing this hymn as we close. Make me a blessing. We'll just sing the first verse and chorus and be done. Out in the highways and byways of life, many are weary and sad. Carry the sunshine where darkness is rife, making the sorrowing glad. Make me a blessing, make me a blessing out of my life. May Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, O Savior, I pray. Make me a blessing to someone today. Now, before I dismiss you, I know the hardest part of this is the social distancing. And you're not supposed to be hugging and shaking hands and all of that. Please try to honor that. We're trying to be submissive to the authority that is over us, the government that has made those decisions. If what you choose to do in your own world is yours. So when we dismiss, if you won't, stand your 6 feet away. If you'll go out that one side there, they've got it open when you leave. We would appreciate that. Thanks. It was great to see you again. Love having church here with the body of Christ.